Morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your people, and we thank you that there are many who have walked the path of Christianity and have not only tried to be faithful to you, but also have left an example for us to see and to imitate them as they tried to imitate Christ. So help us as we consider the life of Anna Bullinger this morning. May we profit from her example and glorify your name for what you do in the lives of your people and what you have done as well in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we return to the study of the women of the Reformation. And this morning we have another woman from Zurich, and that's Anna Bullinger. How do you even pronounce her original last name? Adli Schweiler? I don't know. German last name. So I put the Anna Bullinger so it's easier to pronounce. Remember, you know, in your timeline, Anna Zwingli was the wife of Zwingli, right? And she, in this respect, she's kind of older with Zwingli. They were ministering in Grossmünster in Zurich. And after him comes Bullinger. Zwingli dies, and after him comes Bullinger. So Anna is younger, relatively younger than Anna Bullinger is relatively younger than Anna Zwingli, both Annas, confusing. But just have that in mind, because people sometimes get confused. Or we used to talk about Luther and Calvin, and we think Luther and Calvin are at the same time. They are not. Luther is starting his ministry way before, and he starts his Reformation thought in 1515, 1516, 17. Calvin wasn't even born yet, or if he was, I don't remember his dates. He was 7 years old when Luther started his Reformation movement. Calvin becomes prominent in 1539. So that's later, way much later. So they are not the same. Calvin is second generation reformer. Luther, Bullinger, Zwingli, they are first generation reformers. Okay, so we will start exploring Anna's early life. We will see then the relationship to the reformer Heinrich Bullinger, and then we will explore her life in service to others. So there is little information that I could find, just like any of these figures. Seems like it's really, really hard to find. And whatever you can find, it's in German. And few things here and there in English. So if you want to find more about her, I can give you some of my sources in English. And if you know German, that'll be amazing, because then you will be better positioned than I am. She wrote a lot, more than Anna Zwingli, but all of her letters are lost. We don't have any of those. There are some love letters that she exchanged with Bullinger, but we only have Bullinger's because hers were lost for some reason that I don't know. And even the picture that you have in there, that's an 18th century reconstruction. It seems like in Switzerland there was biographers that were interested in women from the Reformation, and Anna was a good example. It was a good example, but it was easy to exaggerate, if that makes sense. So if she was welcoming in the 18th century or 19th century too, she was the most welcoming woman in the whole world. Never complained, never burped at the table. That kind of godly woman who always dressed in this way, that dressing is 18th century. It's not 16th century. So we have those extremes. There is even a legend that when Bullinger was a pastor in Bremgarten, he was in terrible danger because Zwingli lost the war, and so Roman Catholics are coming to persecute them. So Bullinger runs away from the city, leaves his wife and his kids with her, and he runs to Zurich, and he hides in Zurich, leaving his wife behind. And the soldiers come and they, search the house. They don't find Heinrich there, and they stay. 30 soldiers stay in the house, but she's determined to be with her husband. So she sneaks out of the house with her two little girls, and as she goes out the house, she realizes that in the city, the wall of the city is closed, the doors are closed, and there is a watchman in there. But she's determined, so she tackles the guard in her strength, knocks him down, and then runs with the baby in arms and the little other girl with her until she finally reaches to Heinrich. That's made up. There is no evidence that that happened. There is no recollection of that in the 16th century. The stories start to appear in the 18th, 19th century. So because she's just such an interesting character, it lended itself to exaggeration and to many other things. So what we these are the things that we are certain about and that we do know, okay? And we have them from letters from Heinrich himself. We have it from documents in the city, kind of like wills, property records, and diaries, journals that people wrote that have been preserved and that they speak about her. So that's where this information is coming from. And that's what I was telling you. It's really hard because everything is in German. So this is what I could find. So according to this lady, Giselbert, I don't know, Anna was the daughter of Elizabeth Stadler and Hans, that last name, a citizen of Zurich since 1491. He was the reputable cook of Mayor Waldman. So, you know, he comes into the city. He has this good position, three-star Michelin chef for the mayor of the city. So he starts a citizen of Zurich in a really good place, and his family therefore as well. So she was probably, there is a typo there, she was probably born in 1504 or 1505. And we don't know because the birth certificate and records says 1504, but there is another birth certificate and record by 1505. How does that work? I have no idea, but those are the two dates that she may have been born in. So Elizabeth and Hans were Roman Catholics. Remember this. This is like common. Reformation is still not happening yet. There are some discontents with the church, certain ideas flying around, certain attempts of reform, even from some of the popes, but those didn't fly. So Roman Catholicism and the view of the world is still prevalent. If you want to understand the world of these people that these people lived in, then you need to think, when I cross the bridge, there is a goblin underneath who may snatch me away, right? Don't leave the window open because there are fairies who will come and take my children away. Those are the kind of ideas that were very prevalent. That was normal to think about. That's what concerned parents in the night, right? Let's put a red thread in the hand of the baby, so when the evil eye of other people, tries to attack them, they will be defended against it. Let's put rosaries in their necks, so they are protected against evil spirits. This is the world that they lived in. goblins, spirits, ghosts, and so on, and over that Roman Catholicism. So that's where Anna grew up. However, because Hans was a chef, he had, and not just any chef, but the mayor's chef, he had influence and he had a very good salary. They were well off. So it was, she was better positioned in any case than Anna Zwingli, that if you remember, she was poorer, she was a commoner. She is, on the other hand, Anna Bullinger is coming into the city at the request of the mayor in a better social position. So she already starts off better. However, not everything is happiness. When Anna is 8 years old, her father died, leaving Anna with an inheritance. So tragedy, yes. Entirely, no, because at least she has something that father was able to leave her. So he dies in 1512. She was not poor by any means. So one of the sources that I found says that he left her with a sizable inheritance, 320 golden in 4 securities, 1,785 gold coins in Zurich, in 14 securities, a house worth £100, some cash and silver dishes worth £70, 3 beds, and other household effects. So that's good. I don't know how much will that be today, like $500,000 in inheritance, maybe. When you are 8 years old, that may carry you a little forward in life. I don't know. So the problem with all of this is, even though she has the money, mom is really sick, really, really sick, and she's not able to care for Anna. So in a surprising move for us, she decides to give her away to the convent in Ottenbach. This is more or less, I think, how it went. She's sick, father dies, mom is desperate, she doesn't know what to do, Anna is 8 years old, maybe she knows how to handle herself a little bit, cook and everything, but certainly she is not able to care for her mom. So what does she do? She sends her to a convent. So she's living with other people and makes her a nun. And I don't know what else went in her mind. I don't want anyone stealing our inheritance, so go and make yourself a nun in the convent. I don't know. But Ottenbach was in Zurich. And if you see the date 1512 right there, when he dies, she probably went into the convent in 1514, 1515. That's around the time when Zwingli is coming into the city. So that's an interesting providence right there. So mom abandons her to the convent. Now, is that difficult? Maybe. I mean, no one is like, yay, I want to give away my children because I can't care for them. Yeah, maybe that was difficult. But remember, in those times, that was normal. If you couldn't care for your kids, what do? You go and put them in the convent or in the church, and they took care of them. That was part of the Christian tradition. Also, convent life was a respectable life. If you couldn't be, part of the social spheres, if you couldn't be a politician or a nobleman or something like that, you will become a military, an officer or a soldier, and so on. But if you couldn't do that, then the third most respectable thing that you could do is to give away your life for the church and for Christ by becoming a monk and a nun. So that was, you are being so selfless in giving yourself to the church. So it was a respectable decision. And it meant at the same time that Anna will be able to be cared for by other women. She will have a place to live. food in 3 times a day, and that she will have other women around her, something that her mom will not be able to provide for her because she was super sick. But there is also something else. Because her mom was sick, she was sending her to a convent. Guess what the convents were at that time as well? Hospitals. So this is like a win-win situation. They will care for my daughter and they will care for me as well because it's a hospital and for free. So what does she do? She sends her daughter to the convent, and then once she's there, she says, I'm going to move in with my daughter because I'm sick and you guys need to help me. And so they do, and she's there until she dies, actually, in the convent. And they care for her mom and they care for her. And she's serving her mom at the same time, healing her, trying to learn what she needs to learn in order to care for her. So this is, as I said, a win-win situation for both of them. So at this point, you can already see, even though she's well-positioned socially, it's not an easy life, is it? Dad is dying pretty young, which is very common at that time, right? It seems like we are less familiar with death than what people in several centuries before us were familiar with death. Even when you go to the supermarket, the meat is all in plastic and clean and smells even good. That was not the case for them. They had people dying all the time, and they were very familiar with it. So her mother was sick. I don't know what she had. No one says what she had. But it seems like she was unable to move. It seems like she was coughing all the time. And you will see why I'm saying what I'm saying. And she was unable to care for herself. So already you have already that in her life when she's 8 years old. So suffering in this case molds character, right? Suffering is not bad in that respect. It kind of molds our character, makes us tougher, and the world doesn't crumble under our feet just because we don't get the toy that we didn't get. I think this is a good lesson for us as parents, because we want to bubble wrap our kids so they don't suffer anything. But suffering actually molds character, and it's good when they don't get what they want, when they don't experience what everyone else is experiencing. And even if someone dies, like, take that opportunity, take them to the funeral, make them look at the coffin and the cadaver in there. That may seem morbid, but it's a good experience. We all die. If the pet dies, make them carry it. Make them feel the stench that doesn't go away for like 2 weeks, even though you are washing your hands and your face all the time. If you touch a dead pet, you know what I'm talking about. The stench doesn't go away. And then remind them, see, we all die. This is because of sin. It happens to us all the time. That's why it's important to trust in Christ. Anyhow, Anna coming into the convent in Zurich places her in the midst of a very important series of events. Zwingli just arrived to the city around that time. And then you have another character that is not as known as Zwingli. His name is Leo Juda. And he was another pastor who was reformed-minded. And he is also ministering to the people in Zurich. So Zurich is this city where you have like many, many churches, and you also have many, many pastors. The main pastor is the pastor who is in Grossmünster, the bigger church in town. But he's not by himself. He has other pastors around him who are ministering with him. Leo Jude is one of them. And so in 1522, in Zurich, the city council decides the following. Negligence to keep the truth from the woman in the convents of Zurich is not good. So in the summer of 1522, Zwingli was sent to preach into the convent where the nuns were. And this is the title of the sermon, Of the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God to the Nuns in Zurich. And Zurich had this Ottenbach convent in there, and that's where Zwingli is sent. In 1522, the city of Zurich decides several things. The first one is everyone has to adopt the confession of the churches in Zurich. So if you are a citizen of Zurich, you needed to sign a confession of faith saying, this is who I am. I am a reformed-minded fellow. If you didn't like that, then you could simply say, I don't like that. I'm a Roman Catholic, and they will send you off to Lucerne or one of those other cities where you can be free being Roman Catholic. But if you wanted to live in Zurich, you needed to be reformed. That's one of the things that they were doing. The second thing that they were doing was they wanted Zwingli to preach, to continue preaching. And then this is another thing that they decided. It's not okay that we have people who are not listening to the gospel. They need to understand the truth of scriptures. In that sense, it may seem like an overreach to us, but actually they are caring for these women who are in this cloister where they are not hearing the good news of the gospel. And over that, they had this very strong group of Dominican monks who were coming into the convent and saying, don't listen to Zwingli. Don't listen what they are going to say to you because it's not true. Here we are. If you have any issues, come to us. So you have kind of like this opposition in this convent in Zurich. So another typo there, immediately hell, not heal, hell was loosed. Some of the nuns resisted this attempt to reformation, and we don't know for sure. Maybe even Anna was protesting against Zwingli coming to preach in there. And the Dominicans, when they heard that Zwingli is going to preach, they started a protest in the streets, went to decry the action before the city council, but they didn't pay attention to them. The council said, this is who we are. If you want to be here, this is what you need to do. If you don't like it, then you can go to a different city and leave us alone. And in fact, the council didn't allow the monks to come into the nunnery anymore. So they will proscribe from entering into the facilities of the convent, because the city council was adamant that the scriptures needed to be preached to the nuns as well. So I found that this was a very important thing. Notice what they are doing. They could have said, we are preaching the gospel in the city, but don't go to those ladies. They don't deserve it because they are women and they don't know anything anyway. But they said it's not good that the gospel is not reaching to women as well. Why is that? Because the Reformation starts to change this idea about males and females and what is expected of them. And it is starting to change also the idea of how does life in this world look like? You have the convents in the Middle Ages, and that was for the people who were truly Christians. You are secluded from the world. You are becoming the true wife of Christ, and therefore you deserve heaven because of your sacrifice. In fact, if you have been like a really good nun, if you have been a saint, then you are storing treasures in heaven for other people to benefit from your goodness. So if you are in need of some years of relief and purgatory, then you go and buy some indulgences, and some saint at some point in some place of heaven will be able to throw you something that he has earned. How did he earn that? Well, he was a monk on earth. So that's the idea. But the Reformation didn't like that idea because it divided the world in two. Normal world, special world. And the reformers said, no, there is just this one world that God has created, and we live in this world for God's glory, no matter what you are doing. So you secluded right there, hiding from the world, is no longer something acceptable before God. You need to run away from it or go to a Roman Catholic city where you are able to do that, but not anymore under Reformation thought. So it held that the conviction that the gospel is for everyone, and by definition, staying in a convent is no longer seen as something good, is seen as superstitious. You don't have a more special life just because you are running away from the world. The Bible doesn't command us to run away from the world. It commands us to be salt and light while we are in the world. So Zwingli preaches many times. The Dominicans were expelled, and here comes Leo Juda, who is taking the place of the Dominicans, and he starts preaching the gospel to the nuns with Zwingli with him. So the reaction was a mixed bag of things. Some believed in the gospel, others rejected the gospel. But the interesting thing is, you had these two groups. Some believe, some reject, and yet of those two groups, they are not doing anything. They are just living in the convent for a time. I think it's like for 4 or 5 years that they have this arrangement. When they realized that this was going on, the council allowed the freedom for the nuns to leave if they wanted to leave. And this became massive, because the nuns that had believed the gospel, they went out into the city of Zurich and married with men in the city of Zurich. Others married with the pastors that were in the city of Zurich. And others left the convent and went to find refuge in Roman Catholic cities and convents and things like that. So it's just a very interesting arrangement how, despite the fact that there was a Reformation city with Reformed thought in there, with pastors coming to you, they still allowed the freedom to the nuns to decide, okay, do you believe it? Yes. Do you want to stay here in the convent? Yeah, I mean, for a little while. I don't know about going outside. What is it out there for me? I don't know. So, okay, you can stay here, and the city still provided food and things like that. But then they said, if you want to go out, you can. And they did. It seems like there was some certain strong-minded woman who stayed until the end in order to oppose the gospel. So eventually the convent became almost empty, except for two very powerful women. Katharina von Zimmern, she was the most rich and most powerful woman in the city, and also a nun, and she was the abbess of the convent. She opposed the Reformation with all her power, all her might. She did many, many things, and she didn't leave until the convent was almost empty. I don't know. Maybe she was like, I'm not going to leave this city. I'm going to show them how, you know, a Roman Catholic resists or whatever. And then we just really don't know what to do with Anna. Was she a believer? Was she opposing the gospel? We really don't know. And you are going to see why it becomes even more murky. In the end, was she a believer? Yes. But at this time, we are not just sure. Some affirm that Anna became a champion for the Reformation. Christoffel and Van Dudewaard affirm that. While others doubt this actually happened that early. Heselbert has some material evidence that says, well, She came into the convent in 1515, and Zwingli was preaching then. Why did she stay in the convent until so late? Why was she waiting for so long? Doesn't make sense unless she wasn't a believer and so on. So anyhow, just conversations that the scholars have about these things. Whatever her spiritual situation was, however, it is clear that things were changing for her. In fact, aside from Katharina that I mentioned to you before, the abbess, and another very strong lady that stayed there, both of them Roman Catholics, Anna is the only one who stays in the convent after several years. In fact, she is the last one in leaving the building. When she is gone, there is no one else in the convent, and you will see why. But she stays there for two more years after everyone has left. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? But she has a good reason for it. A very good reason. So do you have any questions so far before we enter into Heinrich?
So the hospital part of that, the convent, is that still a feature, or they're still taking care of?
Yeah, Anna was still taking care of her mom. Yeah, so supplies were still coming into the convent, food, and the nuns knew, had like, if you have been into a convent, inside a convent, they have places where they can grow plants and things like that. And so they have their own produce, they have their own medicinal herbs that they can create medicine with. So and they learned that inside. So that's why probably she had everything she needed in order to care for her mom. Yeah, yeah. So even,
guess,
go ahead.
So I guess with Dan's question too, so Anna was the last to leave.
Yep.
Her mom was still there.
Yes.
It was still a hospital.
Yes.
Were there other participants?
I don't know about that. Maybe.
So she may have been doing more than just her mom.
Yeah, probably. What I read is that the convent was empty by the time she left. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good questions. I don't know if we have convents here nearby, but if you can, it's a good experience to visit. You know, you can, if you can walk into the rooms, if you can see how they live, if that's open to you, it's a really cool experience. We have an Ecuador convent where the nuns are not allowed to have contact with the exterior world. And they make the most amazing medicinal ointment for your skin. But when you go, there is a small hole on the door. And you say, two, please. And so the whole thing just turns. And you see the ointments, you put the money in there, you turn it back, and they receive the money, and that's all the thing that you see about the nuns. You know there is someone in there, but you don't know who, and so on. So that's extreme. I don't know if that's how it was over there, but it was common. Okay. Any other questions or comments? No. So here is where we find a young reformer, Heinrich Bullinger. So Bullinger was a young intern in Zurich under Leo Juda. So think about this. You have Zwingli already a pastor, Grossmeister. You have Leo Juda ministering as a pastor as well in the city, in the convent. And one day comes this very prominent little guy, young guy, who wants to become a pastor. So he is in an internship with Leo Juda. And Leo Juda says, you know what would be good for you? If you actually preach the gospel to people who don't believe it. So let's go to the convent. And so here he comes, Leo Juda with Bullinger. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Heinrich Bullinger. I find that he's not an obscure figure for pastors. But he cannot be very well known today. he's kind of overshadowed by Calvin. But Bullinger was a very famous pastor at that time. In fact, Bullinger was as influential, or perhaps more influential than Calvin himself at that time. So he's a very, very important figure. He was one of the most prominent scholars. If you had any questions regarding a difficult text or a philosophical question or something, you go to Bullinger and you write him, "What do you think about this?" And he will try to reply. So he was very, very prominent. Let me see. Bullinger is in between Zwingli and Calvin. Calvin, in fact, has some correspondence with Bullinger and visits him at some point. And one of the most interesting things for them was to solve the issue of the Lord's Supper. How do we deal with this? What do we understand of this? And that's when Bullinger and Calvin realize, oh, we are in the same page here. So, very important figures. But Leo Juda is the one who brings Bullinger to the convent in order to minister to the nuns that were there. And it seems like after a sermon, or as they are visiting each one of the rooms, asking the nuns, how are they doing? He finds Anna just a very beautiful girl that he cannot move his eyes away from. He's crazy for this woman. Is she crazy for him? It seems like she wasn't at first. So in many respects, this sounds like teenage romance. He's like all in, and she's like, nah, I don't know about that. He is 23 years old in 1527. So notice the time frame there. She comes to the convent 1515, and she's still in the convent 1527 when he writes a letter to Anna. A love letter, I should say, and ask her in marriage. This is revolutionary, because if you want to marry someone, then let's say I want to marry Carolina, right? I cannot go to Carolina and say, hey, do you want to marry me? Or whatever. I need to go, Dan, could you please talk to Carolina's parents and vouch for me that I'm a good guy before them? And he will go and he will vouch for me, and parents will say, okay, let's see what he has to offer. So I come and I say, I have 30 cows, one house, I don't know, whatever. And they will say, okay, yeah, you may court my daughter. That's how it was. And that arrangement was legally binding. You had the witness, you had the parents, you had me, and you have the girl. So that was, you could sue someone if that was broken at some point. So it was serious. Here comes Bullinger, who doesn't care for anything, and he decides to write a letter to her directly without any of those arrangements. According to one of the sources, this letter is one of the oldest existing love letters from a reformer, and it stands out for its length and logic. Bullinger described his physical condition and means, then wrapped up his argument by saying the following: "But why are many words necessary? The sum of it all is that the greatest, surest treasure that you will find in me is fear of God, piety, fidelity, and love, which with joy I will show you and labor earnestly and industriously, which will not be wanting in temporal things. Concerning high nobility and many thousand golden, I can say nothing to you. But I know that what is necessary to us will not be wanting. For Paul says, we brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out. Therefore, if we have clothing and food, it is enough." And that's the end of his letter. This is his proposal letter. Marry me, I like you, marry me, a kind of letter. So it sounds good and well, but there is a huge problem. Mom is still Roman Catholic, and she's like crazy. She doesn't want her daughter to marry with a Protestant. She didn't approve of the arrangement. Remember, for Anna's mom as a Roman Catholic, this is an abomination. Who is going to marry a Protestant? Are you crazy? Those guys are the Antichrist. She will never approve of a man betraying the sacred religion. Also, at this point, Anna is trapped in two worlds. The first one is obedience, love, care towards her sick mother, or obedience to her heart. Which one do you follow? Right? On the one hand, you have your mom dying and you need to care for her. On the other, this is a really good arrangement. I don't know about whether she's in love with him yet or not. I don't know. We will see. Seems like changes later on. But this is really difficult for her. And maybe today we don't understand this because our allegiance to parents are not as strong as they used to be in the Middle Ages. I can marry whatever I want, whenever I want, and I decide whether I invite people or not invite people, and whatever. That's how it is today, but that is not the case in the 16th century. Today we are very, very blessed if we say to a young guy or young gal, marry in the faith. Make sure that they love Christ first and then everything else. And if they say, yes, thank you, I will try to do that. That's like a blessing. Because normally that doesn't happen. Normally it's like, nah, I'm going to do whatever I want. But she's not a believer. I will change him. Or I will change her. Okay. One can certainly argue that obeying God's word, that is, marriage as portrayed in the scriptures, is good, and that the notion of being a nun, being left to herself in a cloistered place, that's not scriptural. That's an abomination against God. One can argue, if you are doing this, you are sinning against God, for sure. And it seems like Bullinger argued that, but her conscience was not ready for that. She was still moving between two worlds. Imagine what it is to grow in a convent for since you are 8 until you are 20 something, and then suddenly you are being told that the Bible never speaks about this, and that all those prayers, all of those kneelings and things like that, it's nothing. That shakes your world. So Bullinger decides to be patient for a time. But he was kind of intense. And so he comes back with another letter. He says, yes, you are young, and God did not give you such a body and did not create you so that you remain an eternal single and do nothing so that fruit comes from you. Read my letter 3 or 4 times, think about it, and ask God so that he tells you what his will is in this matter. Because she's kind of hesitating. Right, so he presses the case once more. Yet she's still vacillating. On October 1527, that is the same year, notice the timing, September, and then October, Anna and Heinrich met at the Grossmünster Church, where Anna promised her love to him. But the mom issue was still in place. In other words, it seems like they had an encounter, and she's like, yeah, I kind of like you. Yes, I will marry you. Just be patient because my mom is sick. This is what Bullinger writes in his personal journal. Her mother was still living as a widow, aged and unable to move. To her, the very mention of our marriage was extremely... Anna's mom. To her, the very mention of our marriage was extremely detestable. Hence, for a while, we kept it a secret. So you have this arrangement. Bullinger is happy because she says yes, but let's be patient. Wait until my mom dies or something like that. And he's like, okay, let's do that. But she later on changes her mind and writes a letter to Heinrich saying, please release me from this agreement. I'm not sure about this. My mom is not happy. And maybe this was not a good idea. So let's just break it. But Bullinger, he was adamant. He knew what he wanted, and he will not rest until he had it. So that sounds really bad. But he decides to call the case and bring it to court before the city. And he says, this is a binding case. Yes, we didn't have the witnesses and everything, but I had her word, and she's saying that she's going to marry me. So she comes before court and she says, yeah, I said I will marry him. And they say, why don't you want to marry him? And she cannot give an answer. And she said, and they say, no, you should marry him because this is your promise and you need to be faithful to your promise and so on. And they ask her, do you want to marry him? And she's like, yeah, I do. So they don't find any reason why they shouldn't. So the city council rules that they need to marry. So Bullinger, you know, he was like, we don't have young people today with us, but speak to them about this. Just be adamant. Talk to your kids about searching good spouses, Christian spouses, and be adamant about it. Anyhow, 2 years elapsed. 2 years. Anna's mother passed away in the convent, and this time she was ready to marry him. So what do we do with her? She seems to be flirting all the time, you know, ambivalent and everything. But isn't she just a human being? And Bullinger is kind of a pushy too, isn't it? He's like, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to use all the means that I can to get you and marry me. Can the guy simply leave her alone? But I guess things didn't work that way back then. The reality is more complex than that. Anna did want to marry Heinrich, but she was also bound to care for her mother. And that is very important. Her desires were important for her, but more important than anything was to care for her mother. So that made it difficult for her. We are not always to pursue the things that we want. And in this way, Anna seems to be exemplifying self-denial to us in that way. And the other thing is, in remaining single, she was not violating God's word. I mean, there is nothing in the scriptures that says, if you don't marry, you are a sinner. But also, Bullinger is very concerned that she may think that because she's remaining single as a nun, she's going to earn heaven, and she's going to be in a better place. And that's why he's appealing to her all the time with scriptures. In his journal, Bullinger writes, Anne and I were married in August 1529, in the church at Bermersdorf. I did not want to get married in Bremgarten, which was his church in which he was pastoring, in order to avoid any ostentation and a showy wedding party. A dinner reception was held in the chapel of the monastery. Our close relatives and many of the most distinguished citizens attended. So a small, small celebration. Do you have any questions here before we see the last part of her life? No? Okay. So married life with one of the most important reformers of the day was not easy for her. But they seem to be to have been really, really happy, both of them. Their ministry started first in Bremgarten, but that changed when Zwingli died. As you know, Bullinger took his place, he was installed as Grossmünster pastor in December 1531. Anna bore Heinrich 11 children in 18 years. That's a lot of children. She gave birth to Anneli, 1530, Margaret, 1531, Elizabeth, 1532, Heinrich, 1534, Hans Rudolf, 1536, Christoph, 1537, Hans, 1539, Diethelm, 41, But Dethel and Hans died in 1541, young age. Veritas, 1543. Dorothea, 1545. And Felix, in 1547, who died in 1553. So 8 children, 5 that survived from all of those 8. The Bullinger's Kitchen provide for orphans, students, persecuted reformers, and their families. One of the students that Heinrich received actually received lodging, clothing, food, and Heinrich paid for his studies at seminary. Where did he get the money for that? I have no idea because he was not well paid. You know, it seems like God provided for them. Already living in the Bullinger household, you had the 5 children, Bullinger's mom, Nicholas Partridge, the English student, Britta, the helper, Bullinger's charge, Rudolf Walter, and probably Anna Reinhardt with the two girls, Regula and Anna. So according to Van Dudewort, this was by no means an easy feat. Bullinger's salary was not the best, and yet he and she managed to squeeze up to the last coin to provide necessary food and good wine for the table. I laughed about that because he, in his diary, he says, I want you to buy the best wine. That was like a priority. You cannot just get carton wine, has to be the best wine, and necessary food for everyone. So she was in charge. Just imagine what this is. But this is, I guess, a testimony of the goodness and the provision of God in her life. Because she had to think about providing for the kids, I'll get to you, clothing for all of those guys who are visiting and studying with them, and food, and lodging, and washing all of those things, right? And the salary was not enough. But somehow they made it. Debbie?
When she first went into the nunnery, she was rich. She had a good look. Did that take all of her money once she went in? Or
guess who received that money at first? The monastery.
Monastery.
Yeah, the nunnery. Yep, yep. And when persecution broke in England, many refugees fled to the continent, many of them to Zurich. There is even records from the Zurich city saying, why are we having all of these Englishmen? They come here to steal our jobs, and they come here to be... No, I'm not even kidding. That's what they said. They come here to steal our jobs. Jobs that we can do, why are they here? And over that, we need to give them lodging and hospital care, and we need to pay them. This is nuts. This is what people are saying. So, you know, it doesn't sound any different than today. The Bullingers led by example. They received many of them. Anna sometimes worried about what to do with them or how to feed and clothe them all. Somehow, she managed. The Lord always provided. Her hospitality was so well known abroad that even Queen Elizabeth sent her a gift. She sent her a decorative goblet. What do you do with that? I don't know, but I guess it's cool. Life for Anna was not easy, but God proved to be faithful to her, even in her normal concerns. Listen to this one, because I think we all can empathize with this. On December 1553, Bullinger wrote to their son, "Your mother makes big eyes when you already speak of needing another pair of shoes for the winter. It is hardly 15 weeks since you left us, when you took 3 pairs with you, the red, the gray, and black. At this rate, you will need 6 pairs a year. I have more than enough with 2. Do not let your shoes go to pieces, but get them mended on time." So, you know, this is like another pair of shoes. What is that boy doing with them? Right? But it's because they are needy. They don't have the means to provide shoes. Then Anna writes, one letter that we have. My friendly greetings, my dear, to her son. And know that it makes me completely happy that you are so well provided for. I ask you to be sound, hardworking, and to clean yourself, fearing God, honorable toward God and all people. I ask you to always think about why you are in a foreign place and to watch the time for doing what needs to be done, not being slothful, and praying without ceasing, loyally. Remember that she's writing while they are receiving lots of immigrants. So she knows people complain about foreigners. And she knows her son cannot be one of those. So don't be slothful, right? In addition to this, let me know how your clothing is. And if you have enough shirts or how they are being washed. Isn't that mom concern? They must be soaped or given to the woman again sometimes. It is so hot. Period. Write it down and greet her from me. And do not let your shoes fall apart. Give them to be cleaned and be domestic. May God not only protect you from suffering, period. From me, Anna Bollinger, your mom. And at the end of the letter, there is an addendum. Greetings from Daddy too. She died of the plague. There is a plague outbreak in Zurich. People are leaving to isolate themselves in their castles. But what do normal people do when they don't have castles? They stay there. And as you know, the plague was super contagious. But guess who was ministering to those people in that time? Pastors. So Heinrich goes. He contracts the plague and then he comes back home sick. So he's isolated in his room. Guess who's the only one who's coming to care for him? Anna, because she loves him and she doesn't want him to die. So she manages to help him recover, but she gets the plague too and she dies in 1564. So that night the plague also took my beloved Hausfrau, Annen Adlisch-Lichtlein. This is Bullinger's letter. She was ill for 9 days, called out faithfully to God, and died blessed. She was buried around noon the next day, Monday, 25th of September, with wonderful participation of the townspeople, the good and honorable people of the entire city. She was carried to her grave and buried next to Mr. Hansen, the city notary, and Mr. Dr. Peter Martyr, at the place where you come into the choir and down the long stairs to the gate that closes the courtyard. Bullinger was super ill. He couldn't attend her funeral. And then he noticed that the pest was killing many, many people. It killed also two of his daughters, Anna and Margaret, and the helper, Britta, died as well. On November 11, 1564, he writes to Ambrosius Blarer, "You know that the Lord has taken the staff of my old age, my loyal, chosen, and exquisitely godly wife, but the Lord is righteous, and his judgment is righteous." So this is the Van Dude Words conclusion to her chapter on this woman. Her life remains a beautiful example of faithful love, self-sacrifice for all God's people. Though it must have seemed like drudgery to her at times, Anna's work brought comfort to hundreds each year, allowed young men to prepare for future ministry, and enabled her husband to further the gospel cause in the place where God had put this faithful couple. One of her husband's best-known books, Christian Matrimony, reflects the happy marriage pattern that Anna and her husband seem to have had. They spread this pattern throughout Europe. Anna's example is helpmeet became the Protestant standard for many decades to come. So that's it. Do you have any questions or comments? That was kind of cool. Eight kids, but many of them died. That's really sad, and it's not easy for sure for her. But as you can tell, hers is a testimony of God's faithfulness in times of need. One of those very prominent teachings of Christianity that we are losing is not be concerned with money and be generous at all times. And it seems like more and more we are very concerned with money and not with being generous, because we are nervous that somehow we are not going to have enough. But God always provides more than enough for his people. So anyhow, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the past, faithful people who served you and looked after you for care. We thank you for the life of Anna Bullinger and her generosity. Lord, if there is anything that we can carry with us from her testimony, help us to be as generous as she was. Help us to, more than anything, to be as generous as you are, because in your goodness you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to show your generosity to us, to give yourself to us. You are a generous God. And help us not to be concerned about money or to be concerned whether we will make it or not tomorrow. You are a provider, God, and you will never fail us. So help us to trust in you, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.